Take our Bibles, beloved, and turn to the book of Isaiah, please. Isaiah, we want chapter number 11 once again. Isaiah chapter number 11. We're looking at Christ in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, just some reminders about Isaiah. He ministered as a prophet of the Lord roughly 700 plus years before the virgin birth of Jesus. Now, we also know that in our first week, which was 2 weeks ago, looking at the book of Isaiah, kind of in an overview, that Isaiah was used of the Lord to minister to Israel for several decades. There were actually four kings of Judah in which Isaiah, again, interacted. And so that's pretty neat to know, kind of get the time frame and the setting. We know that three of those four kings are set in Scripture, kings in the line of David, kings of Judah, that they were kings that did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Hezekiah, of course, was the one who, no doubt, walked more closely with the Lord of those four kings. And one of those four kings did not do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. We saw that before. We saw how this man was a married person. He was a married man. And we saw how two of his sons, at least the two that are named for us in Scripture, they were given prophetic names. We know that Isaiah actually lived to witness the Assyrian captivity, which was when the northern tribes of Israel, remember the split after Solomon's death, the northern tribes, when they were taken into captivity because of their disobedience. And so Isaiah was used in a mighty way as a prophet of God to minister and to warn the Jews, specifically those of the tribe of Judah, again, the southern kingdom. And we know that he was a man in which people did not receive his message very well. We're going to look next, Lord willing, at the calling of Isaiah, which we'll see in chapter 6. In the course of our study, and I think, Lord willing, we'll finish up looking at Christ in Isaiah through these prophecies today. That's the goal, at least. And so we started that last week. We saw some things like this. We saw that the Messiah's name would be called Emmanuel. We saw that from Isaiah chapter number 7. And that he'd be born of a virgin. We saw that too in Isaiah 7. We saw his names, his titles given to us, some of them at least in Isaiah 9, like the Everlasting Father. And that pertains not to God the Father, but to God the Son. The Mighty God. The Prince of Peace. Again, other names, other titles given us concerning the Messiah of Israel. We also saw that he would be announced, or he would be pronounced by a forerunner, and that forerunner was John the Baptist. Isaiah mentions that forerunner as well in the ministry that John the Baptist would have. We saw that briefly as well. We saw that the Messiah would have a lowly birth, that he would be common in appearance, just like it happened in the New Testament Scriptures. And so we looked at that as well. We saw that he is called both the branch of Jesse, but also he's called the root of Jesse. Well, the branch and the root. Okay, the root is greater, right? The root supports the branch, not the branch the root. So in that case, it's a wonderful picture for us of the, when you think of the root of the divinity, the deity of Christ, he is God's Son, and then of course the branch as the humanity of Christ. We saw last week too that he would dwell in Galilee, and that he, and this is a big one, we really could spend a lot of time on this, but that he, the Messiah, is called in Isaiah in many places. It's emphasized that he would be the servant of Jehovah. The servant of Jehovah. And of course, we see that as fulfilled in the Son of Man. The way that Jesus Christ always, again, exalted his Father. Just though as the Father always exalted the Son. Isn't that neat? How the Godhead works that way? You see humility, guys. You see the very principle and the spirit of humility in perfection in the exalted God Almighty. Think about it. The Father says things like, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. I'm well pleased in him." And the Son would say, "I came not in my own name," again, as the perfect servant of Jehovah, as the perfect God-man, "but I came to exalt the Father." What he has said, I'm going to repeat. And that's a very important, those are very important statements. The very things that the skeptics and the false religionists like the Jehovah Witnesses try to use to try to prove, so, quote prove, they don't really, that Jesus isn't really God. He's not really Jehovah because he says that his Father is greater than he is. Beloved, those things actually do just the opposite. They prove that he is God and that he's the servant of Jehovah, the Messiah. And so it's pretty neat. But we have much in Isaiah about the suffering servant. We're going to get to the suffering a little bit more today, this afternoon, or this evening, I guess it is. And so we saw last week also this verse, and we wanted to go back here now. Isaiah 11, look again at verses 2 and 3. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord," of course, that's the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, "the Spirit of the Lord," Isaiah 11, verse 2, "the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." The "him" refers to the root out of the stem of Jesse and the branch. Okay, that will grow up out of the roots, back in verse 1. Of course, this referring to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It says, "the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." We have seven specific descriptions of the ministry of God's Spirit in the life of Christ. Again, we see in the New Testament, specifically in the book of the Revelation, at least three or four times, the seven spirits of God. Not seven Holy Spirits, one Holy Spirit, but we see the various manifestations and workings of the Spirit of God, and specifically here in the life of Christ. And on this point, we saw what? We saw that the Messiah would be endued with the fullness of the Spirit of God. Okay? And we'll see that again. So again, verse 2, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," the Messiah, "the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord." Verse 3 says, "And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with the right, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove the equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Okay, that has, again, the last part of verse 4 will be fulfilled at a later time at Christ's second coming when he returns, how he'll smite the earth. And we'll see that in Revelation 19. But if you would, go with me to the New Testament again. Let's go to John. This was the verse I was having a hard time finding, you may recall, last week. And at the very end of the service, Tamara helped me. She gave me the reference. And so let's go to John chapter 3, and let's look at verse 34. John 3, verse 34. And notice what the Word of God says here, John 3, 34. Again, this is a reference to the Messiah. And we know that because we see, for instance, all the way back in verse 30. Look at what it says. "He must increase, but I must decrease." Now, we know that it's the Apostle John that is writing these words under inspiration. But who was it in John 3, verse 30? John 3, verse 30. Who was it that actually was saying these words? John the Baptist, exactly. This is John the Baptist. We know that because all the way back in verse 22, and just follow the whole trail there, you'll see who it is that's speaking. And you'll see, of course, clearly that John the Baptist is referring to Jesus Christ. Now, we often say this in prayer, "Lord, that you may increase, that I may decrease." And there's nothing wrong with that. But understand the context of this statement. What was John's ministry, John the Baptist specifically, what was his ministry? He was the forerunner of Christ. He was there to prepare the way of the Lord, right? Once that job was done, his ministry had been fulfilled. It was shortly after that, then what did God do? God allowed John to be arrested. And eventually he was martyred, right? He was beheaded for his faith in Christ, ultimately. And so, what John is saying is, I must go to the background now. I must be weaned out of the picture because now the stage is for none other than the Messiah, the King of Kings. The King of Israel has come, and the kingdom is in his hand. And that's exactly what the message of John the Baptist was, as was Christ's message. John pointed people to the Messiah and wanted them to believe on him so that they could be saved from their sins. Go to verse 31. John still is speaking here. John the Baptist, that is. He that cometh from above is above all, referring to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Twice he says that same point to emphasize, a point of emphasis to the very one who's come and the message that he has. Verse 32. And what he has seen and heard, in other words, what the Messiah had seen and heard, that he testifieth. And again, this is very, very important in Old Testament prophecy as pertaining to the ministry of the Messiah. We saw a little bit of that already just in that little verse there in Isaiah 11. Okay? And he that testifieth, and it says, and no man receiveth his testimony. Isaiah, we know, said, who hath believed our report? Look at verse 33. Again, all referring to the Messiah. John the Baptist is pointing people to Jesus Christ. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. Amen. Verse 34. For he, John, again, still speaking about Christ, the Messiah, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God, look at this, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Now, beloved, that is a distinction, okay? Christ is the only man in human history where it could be said that he was at all times, every moment of his life, that he, and specifically you think of his earthly ministry, but I think we could make a point scripturally concerning his entire life, but specifically during his earthly ministry, Jesus Christ was completely the Word. He was, just as the Bible says, the measure of the Spirit was not, it was not given to him in measure, I should say. The Spirit was not given to Christ in measure. The point is, the Messiah was perfectly endued with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't let that confuse you, Christian. We, as believers today, in this age, the moment we got saved, we were what? We were permanently indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Okay? And just part of the Holy Spirit that we're permanently indwelled with? No. All the Holy Spirit. So don't let the point confuse you. But by way of practice, do we always submit to the Holy Spirit? The answer is no. Are we always Spirit-filled? No. Now, if we walk in the Spirit, as Paul tells us in Galatians, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But we don't always walk in the Spirit. But again, keep in mind, Jesus Christ had no fallen sin nature. He was virgin born. He was impeccable. He was without sin. In him, Christ, that is, was no sin. And so Jesus Christ was endued with the fullness of the Spirit. And that's a tremendous blessing. And we know, of course, from the gospel accounts, how the Lord, in his providence, through the sign of a dove, through the symbol of a dove, the Holy Spirit came upon him at the inauguration of Christ's earthly ministry. And that's very, very precious. Go with me to Isaiah 11 now. Isaiah chapter 11. Again, like last week, we're really going to be turning through a lot of scripture, okay? Isaiah chapter 11. We'll probably do more turning in this juncture of our studies on the prophets. First, of course, starting with Isaiah, when we're looking at Christ in Isaiah, and the same will be when we look at Christ in Jeremiah and Christ in Ezekiel and Christ in Daniel and so forth. Because we're looking at these various passages that clearly, either by precept or by principle, by type or what, portray the Son of God, the Messiah. So, in Isaiah chapter 11, look at this one verse, verse 5. It says, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reigns. Now, to whom is the prophet speaking? Well, we already know. We were just in Isaiah just a moment ago, right? Referring to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Let's go to Isaiah 53. We'll be back to Isaiah 53 a few times this evening, I would imagine. Isaiah 53. And look, if you would, please, at verse number 9. Isaiah 53 verse 9 says, "And he made his grave," again a reference to the death of Christ, here the burial of Christ, "he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." What is this marking out for us about the Messiah? That he would be what? Sinless. That he'd be perfect. That he'd be without sin. That's a tremendous blessing. You think of how many times the New Testament emphasizes that very thing, with statements like, "In him was no sin." And beloved, that's a little bit different than "he did no sin," because both of those are said of Christ. The one talks about his very nature. "In him is no sin." That cannot be said of us, can it? The Bible says that all of us have been born in sin, meaning we all have inherited Adam's sin nature. That's original sin. But Jesus Christ did not inherit Adam's sinful nature. Amen. "In him is no sin." Again, he was virgin born. But Christ did no sin either, did he? He didn't practice, not even one time, even as a baby, as an infant. His cries were never out of anger. His cries were never because of a selfish, sinful nature. Not one time. That can never be said of any other newborn baby, but it can only be said of Jesus Christ. And we could look at any aspect of his life. He never once committed a sin. And so he did no sin, neither again was any sin in him. He's without sin, and many other statements along those lines are mentioned in the New Testament. Well, the Old Testament says the same thing. This is just one example in a couple of places we looked in Isaiah. How about something else? Go to Isaiah 35. Isaiah chapter 35. How about the fact that the Messiah would heal the blind and the deaf? Isaiah chapter 35. Look at verse 4. Again, this is a reference to the Messiah. Now, in the context, it is talking about the kingdom age, which is not yet upon us. But keep in mind, in the context, when Christ came unto the Jews, when he first came, the message was what? That the kingdom of God is at hand. Why is that? Because their king was there on earth. And no doubt about it, that Jesus Christ was going to deliver them. He was willing to deliver them from the bondage of their sin. It wasn't his will to deliver them at that moment from Roman bondage. That will, when Jesus Christ delivers Israel from Gentile bondage, that's going to happen one day. But the fact is, to demonstrate that this is the king, and by the way, the offer was legitimate. Understand that. Even though they did reject Christ, it was a bona fide offer. Jesus wasn't playing any games with them. It was an honest, genuine, bona fide offer of the kingdom right there to Israel, though they rejected it because they rejected their king, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. What would be the demonstrations of the king of Israel, the Messiah? Well, look at it. Verse 4. Isaiah 35, verse 4, beginning there. "Say to them that are of fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes," look at this, friends, "and then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." They'll no longer be without hearing. They now will be able to hear. Let's keep going. Look at verse 6. "Then shall the lame man leap as an hart," as that deer, right? "And the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert." What a blessed promise here given. And Jesus Christ did these very things. I could ask you, where in the Gospels did this happen? And there's not just one passage, is there? There's many places that we could turn in the life of Christ where he did these miracles. By the way, do you remember when John the Baptist, after he was imprisoned? Again, he's a believer. We know that. A mighty man of God, by the grace of God. And yet, when he was in the darkness of that dungeon in those difficult days, and that aspect of his spiritual journey, John had some doubts, didn't he? He, before, had no doubts, but for whatever reason, he sent some of his own disciples, John's disciples, back to the Messiah, to Jesus, and he said, ask him if he's the Messiah. Now, John already knew that. He'd already declared that a couple of years earlier. But what did Jesus then do? You remember what he said? He wasn't rough on John, by the way. He wasn't overly harsh. You know what he did do, though? He sent back those messengers back to John, and he said, what? Go tell him I'm the one who what? These things we just read. These exact things we just read. Go back and share the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, and that will calm his heart. Think about that, Christian. What lesson do we learn there? What is it that will calm your heart, my heart, when circumstances come upon us, and they come every day? We realize that. We know that by experience. The only thing that will calm us and give us true peace and true rest is the comfort of God's precious Word. And we must take Him at His Word, even as believers. The just shall live by faith. And that's what John, a believer, John the Baptist, needed to hear. What a blessing. Anyways, the Messiah prophesied 700 plus years before that He would heal the blind and the deaf, and these other examples here. How about this one? Go to Isaiah 50. I love this one too. Isaiah chapter 50, look at verse 4. We'll start there. Actually, we'll just look at this verse. Isaiah 50, verse 4. Again, speaking of the Messiah. This chapter, by the way, is a great chapter contrasting the true servant of Jehovah, the faithful servant of Jehovah, Jesus Christ the Messiah, with the disobedience of Israel. Look at this. One verse. Verse 4 of Isaiah 50. The Lord God hath given me. I love the first person use of this pronoun here. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. Verse 5 even says, and the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. And of course, the Messiah never was rebellious. He always did those things which pleased the Father. Don't let it confuse you that Jesus grew in stature and wisdom and that he learned. Again, he is 100% God, but when he came to this earth, he was also 100% man. And so he had to learn, he had to memorize, he had to take the Word of God and apply it in his own life. And he did it perfectly, of course. And the swiftness of his learning was unparalleled, no doubt about it. With that said, let's go to the New Testament and look at a familiar verse. Go to Matthew 7, okay? Matthew chapter 7. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Again, think of that point. The Messiah would speak with a tongue of the learned, or some say learned. Matthew chapter 7, look at verse 29. Now, these Jews to whom Christ was speaking, of course, this is right after the Sermon on the Mount when the words were finished, the sermon was completed. That sermon covers, again, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Look at what he says in verse 29. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Why is that verse important, beloved? It's important because it fulfills the prophecy in Isaiah. Understand that. Go with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Look at this verse. Look at verse 22. Luke 4, verse 22. Now here, his own hometown of Nazareth, they did not receive the words of Christ. In fact, they will end up trying to kill him. Though Christ, even the Christ man, could never be killed apart from him, what? Submitting to it. Understand that. The only reason the Roman soldiers that night before the crucifixion arrested him is because Christ submitted himself to them. That's the only reason. The only reason Christ died on that cross of Calvary is because Christ dismissed his spirit. Now, that does not take away any iota of the sufferings and the just the torment that he went through. Okay, so don't, again, take it to that other extreme. But look at this verse. Luke chapter 4, verse 22. It says, "And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son?" They were amazed. But yet they didn't believe. It was a fulfillment from Isaiah, from their own Old Testament scriptures. We could learn that too. Could we not, even as believers, those of us who know Christ, could we still not learn that same principle? How we should know better from God's word, but yet we still do it other. We still don't believe, or we still are disobedient when we shouldn't be. We should trust the Lord. Go to chapter 7 of John, please. John 7, verse 46, we see another statement. I love this. Remember now, these officers, these Roman officers were sent by, or they could have been Jewish officers, I'd look, check the context, but bottom line is they were sent by the Sanhedrin, ultimately, by the religious leaders, the Pharisees and such, and the chief priests. And these officers come back to them in verse 46, John 7, verse 46. The officers answered, remember, verse 45 says, "Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them," in other words, the Pharisees, chief priests said, "Why have ye not brought him?" You were supposed to basically arrest him and bring him to us. Verse 46, the officers answered, look at their answer, "Never man spake like this man." That was their response to the Pharisees and the scribes. They said, no one spoke like this. Love, the Old Testament, Isaiah, said that this would happen, that this Messiah would speak like none other. No one has ever spoken like the living Word, Jesus Christ. Nobody's ever communicated the Word of God like the living Word. Let's go to another one. Go to Isaiah 61 real quick, please. Isaiah 61. Okay, we're going to stay in Isaiah for time's sake. Try to, at least. Isaiah chapter 61. Look at the first three verses here. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord," look at this, Isaiah 61, "the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty," or freedom, "to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Look at verse 2. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Now these verses, and you go into verse 3 as well, these verses were fulfilled, at least part of them were fulfilled, all the way back in Luke chapter 4. Now it's interesting, when Christ was in that synagogue there in Nazareth, in Luke 4, he's reading from Isaiah's scroll. We read that right there in the Word of God. When he comes to the part where it says, "the day of the vengeance of our God," in the scroll of Isaiah, what does he do just before? He shuts the scroll. And it's not like our books, to be clear, but he stops reading. Why? Because it wasn't the day that he was in that he would fulfill the vengeance of the Lord, the day of the Lord. That's going to be when he comes the second time. And so you see right there how our Savior was rightly dividing the word of truth. Isn't that neat? How he himself was rightly dividing the scriptures. And so compare this, we can't do it now, but compare Isaiah 61, read verses 1 and 2 in Isaiah 61, and then compare it to, in your own time, Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. And you'll see that he completely leaves off that statement, "the day of the vengeance of our God," because it wasn't yet fitting. Oh, I love this one. Go to Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Now, I need somebody's help on this one. Okay, as we are going to look at Isaiah 40, when I say John 10, what comes to mind? Anybody? Think of the first part of John chapter 10. Not even the first part, a lot of the chapter. Does the great shepherd come to mind? The good shepherd, at least. The good shepherd, he giveth his life for the sheep, right? No doubt. Well, think about this here. The Messiah was told to Israel that he is the divine shepherd. Isaiah chapter 40, look at verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God will come. Notice who it is that's coming. Jehovah God is coming. He will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. I realize that has not yet happened. That refers to his second coming. Behold, his reward is with him. Again, a reference to his second coming and his work before him. But look at this, verse 11. And he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Now, he'll do that in the second coming too. He'll do that in the millennial reign. But he was the shepherd. He is the shepherd. And he said he was the shepherd. I am the good shepherd. When Jesus says that, why do you think later on in that same chapter in John chapter 10, why do you think the Jews were so angry with him? Now, he would go on to say, I and my Father are one. But keep in mind the things that he'd been saying. He is simply making claims and making statements that would be like saying, I am the promised Messiah. Understand that. The Jews got that, but that's what they rejected, that he was the promised Messiah. And yet they continue to reject him. But look at this one again. Look at the whole verse, verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and he shall gently lead those that are with young. Wow. The divine shepherd. Isaiah 8 this time. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 8, look at verse 14. The Messiah is both a sanctuary to the believer, but he's also a stone of stumbling to them who believe not. Isaiah chapter 8, look, friends, at verse 14. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Both houses of Israel. What do you mean, both houses? The northern tribes and the southern tribe. Okay. For a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's sad. Verse 15 says, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Verse number 17. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Again, these are words of the Lord Jesus himself and his resting in his Father's care and provision. We could turn to many places. You think of Simeon there at the time of Christ's birth, when Christ was just a few days old, when Simeon, before he died, he was able to hold the baby Christ, and the Spirit of God was upon Simeon, and he made some prophetic statements there, and he references this passage in Isaiah. A fall for many in Israel, Simeon would say. And we know, we could look at other New Testament passages and see where, for those that believe on him, he is a rock that holds us, that sustains us, and we're not ashamed of him. We love him. But those that reject him, he's a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling. The Messiah is called the chief cornerstone, the foundation of God's kingdom, guys. Look at Isaiah 28 this time. Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28, look at verse 16. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Let me give you some references if you're taking any notes. Compare this with Romans 9, verse 33, Romans 10, verse 11, Ephesians 2, verse 20, And then look at 1 Peter 2, 6, 7, and 8. The Messiah was clearly predicted to be the chief cornerstone and even the foundation of God's kingdom, coming kingdom. How about doing the will of God? Now, we looked at Isaiah 50 a moment ago. Let's go back there real quick and look at verse 7. Isaiah 50, verse 7. Look at this one. Isaiah 50, verse 7. Remember, these are the words of Christ, prophetically spoken. Isaiah 50, verse 7. For the Lord God will help me. You see that? This is the suffering servant, the Messiah. Therefore will I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. And you have that wonderfully fulfilled in the very life of Christ. Remember when he sets his face toward Jerusalem? He did so like a flint. He would not be ashamed. He would not be persuaded. He was going to fulfill that which he was sent to do. Praise God. And that was to do what? To be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Go back now to Isaiah 53. Now this point is fulfilled in many different ways in Scripture. He is called in this verse, Isaiah 53, verse 3. Look at the part that says he's called a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. Can you think of when Christ cried? John 11, 35, right? Jesus wept. How about in Luke? Luke tells us how over the city of Jerusalem, and Luke there uses the word wept. Matthew mentions how he lamented over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I would have, but you would not, in essence, right? But were those the only time that Christ wept tears? No. How about the Garden of Gethsemane? And those tears he wept then. The way that he was grieving like we could never experience. You're talking about a perfect man, the God-man. Looking forward to that event that there was no doubt whether or not he was going to fulfill it or not. And the overwhelming grief that he experienced knowing that as the one who would be the payment for our sins, for the sins of the whole world, that emotional torment that he was going through, it was overwhelming to him, more than we can ever understand, beloved. But yet, what does he pray in the midst of that? Not my will be done. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine. Boy, we learn much, do we not, from that? We should. He was a man of sorrows. There's other things we see. We could look at Isaiah. We won't do so because of the time. But he would not cause the Messiah. We're told in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 2, that he would not cause insurrection. What were one of the false witnesses' testimonies about the Messiah? That this man causes insurrection. This man causes, again, he's revolting against Caesar, against these things. Same thing they kind of tried to lay at, I think it was Stephen's, or maybe it was Paul's feet, years later, or I guess that would be, yeah, years later. Look at verse 3 again, Isaiah 53. We'll have to stay here for time's sake, and we can pretty much finish most of it up here. He was despised and rejected of men, Isaiah 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Christ was rejected by his own nation, his own people. John 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Matthew 27 clearly shows how Israel rejected him. Other places too, of course. How about this? How the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. Look down at verse number 12 of Isaiah 53. Therefore will I divide my portion with the great, and he shall... This is Isaiah 53, verse 12. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Who was on either side of Christ when he was on the cross? Two of the thieves. One got saved, that day in history. How about that? That's a blessing. How about beaten and spit upon? You know, I said we say in 53. We have to go back real quick. Go to chapter 50, Isaiah 50. You have to see this, beloved. Look at verse 6. Again, notice the personal use of these pronouns, I or me sometimes. Look at this. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters. Look at this, beloved. And my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Look at the next part. I hid not my face from shame and what? Spitting. Is God's word clear? Absolutely. Absolutely. We know the New Testament passages, right, that we could go to and see this fulfilled. See this clearly fulfilled. Go back to Isaiah 53. Christ would die for man's sins. Isaiah 53, look at verse 4. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. We can see things like in Scripture how the Messiah engraves Israel. Guess where? The verse I'm talking about, beloved, is not upon his heart, though we can find other scriptures. But Isaiah chapter 49, I'll give you the reference. Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16, clearly declares that the Messiah would engrave Israel upon the palms of his hands. Think about that. Upon the palms of his hands. Think about that picture. Amazing. We see Isaiah 53 clearly how the Messiah would be put to death. How the Messiah, verse 9, Isaiah 53, how he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Isaiah 53, verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And of course, we know it was Joseph of Arimathea who purchased that tomb that no man had laid. Or lying in, or however the proper English is. Laid in, I guess. And how about the resurrection? So we see the death, the burial, right? Right there, the tomb, burial, and the resurrection. Verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Look at this. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, that's the death of Christ, he shall see his seed, he shall what? Prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That speaks of the resurrection of Christ, beloved. Right there in Isaiah 53, you have the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. There's so much more, but for time, we're going to have to stop. I do want you to see this while we're in Isaiah 53. Look at verse 12 again. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul into death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. Look at the next part. He what? And made intercession for the transgressors. What does it mean to intercede? It means to pray. Did Christ ever pray for the transgressors? Yes, he did. Did he ever say on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? He did. Many more things we could see. We're going to leave a few things off and move on to our next part of our study. But, beloved, we see Christ in so many places. In Isaiah. And we really could look at a lot more than I even see. And so, what a Savior. What a God. What a book He's given us. And we just thank Him so much for the new life we have in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for the time and Your Word. We're thankful, Lord, just the clarity of Your Word, clarity of Scripture. We're thankful for the way that Your Son has fulfilled everything as it pertains to his first coming, and he's going to do the same when he comes the second time. Lord, help us to abide in him. Be with us now as we continue in prayer, that you'd have your will done. We thank you again in Jesus' precious name. Amen.